Gospel of Mark. There we read, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Amen. Please be seated. Well, as all of you know, the second Tuesday in November of this year, we will head to the polls to cast our votes this year for the President of the United States. And by the end of the night, barring no hanging chads, we should know who is the one that is elected, who has been voted by the people. However, despite the vote results, that person will not become the president that day. Rather, they will be known for several months as the president-elect, the chosen person, but not yet assuming the office. And it will not be actually until Friday, January 20th of next year that they'll be sworn in and inaugurated into that office. Well, what we see this morning from this passage in Mark is that Jesus was the chosen Messiah, that he was the Son of God. In fact, he was born into that role. The angels announced his coming. They named him the Son of God. They said that he would take the throne of his father David. Yet it is not until this time, our passage this morning, at his baptism, that he takes that full mantle upon himself. This baptism, and consequently the temptation, was Christ's inauguration, where he begins his ministry and thus begins his march to Golgotha to be the Christ, the Savior of his people. And so as we look this morning at this baptism and temptation, it explains so much of who Jesus was and is and what he came to do. And we'll see that in two very simple points outlined by our text: the baptism of Christ and then the temptation of Christ. First, the baptism of Christ. Most believe that Jesus was around the age of 30 when he began his ministry, the same age when a Levite entered into the priesthood in the Old Testament. And you might have asked or might have thought in the past, what happened during those 30 years between Christ's birth and this point of his baptism? Well, there has been much speculation of what took place in Jesus' life during that time. In fact, there is a pseudepigrapha book that has details of Jesus' life during those years with quite fanciful stories like Jesus turning clay into doves and a boy mocking him and then Jesus cursing him and consequently the boy dying as a result of Jesus' curse. And there's even a popular modern book and movie out now that it tries to describe a little bit of the details of Jesus' growing up years. But let me make it very clear to you that as interesting as those stories might be, they are all fictional stories. In fact, the Bible is very scant on details. There's only one story of Jesus going to the temple at approximately age 13. Other than that, we have no other details of the life of Jesus between his birth and his baptism. And I think this is purposeful. We know that Mary and Joseph, after the death of Herod, settled in Nazareth of Galilee. And there he remained. In fact, if you saw this morning in verse 9, it says that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And so there he was for those many years in a small town in rural Galilee, far away from Jerusalem. And that is where Jesus grew up, no doubt, most likely working with his earthly father, Joseph, as a carpenter. But don't think because those years are not mentioned that they are not important. In fact, they are extremely important because Christ is the sinless Son of God. that has fulfilled all righteousness, not just for the 3 years of his ministry, but for the entirety of his life, for approximately 34 years that he was on this earth. He was perfect in every way. And so for those 30 years, Christ had to learn obedience, respect, honor, and submission to his earthly parents. And that too was a part of his righteousness. That even though he was the Son of God, that he was God himself, he was the Word made flesh, he was the Emmanuel, God with us, yet he came to humble himself and submitted himself even to his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. And let me say to the boys and girls and young people this morning that Jesus calls you to obey your parents. That is part of the fifth commandment. But he doesn't call you to do something that he himself hasn't also done. He knows the struggle, the difficulty of what that means. And so when you have those challenges of not wanting to honor your parents or obeying your parents, you can pray to God and know that he understands that struggle and yet what it means to honor and obey his parents like you must your own. And the same is true for all of us, that Jesus came as a servant. As the scripture says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he did so for those 30 years before the start of his official ministry, going about the routine, ordinary, mundane experiences of life. He'd rise up, eat, work, sleep. Next day, rise up, eat, work, sleep. In fact, in many ways, it's very similar to your life, is it not? We may not think that our life is very extraordinary or very exciting most of the time. Some of you are homemakers and are at home with little kids during the day, doing loads of laundry and changing diapers, or perhaps you are in a dead-end job that you don't much enjoy, or perhaps you are retired, and throughout all of this, you're asking, what is the purpose? All I do is rise up, eat, sleep, and work. And oftentimes we can get into the mindset that, well, just when I do this or when I get there, that's when life will really begin for me. That's when it will really start. That's when I will make a difference. That's when I will have an impact. And we might even spiritualize it and say, then I will do great things for the Lord. But we need to learn from the first 30 years of Jesus' life is that the Lord is teaching you that it's not then or when those things happen, but it is now that he is teaching you. That it's not when you get to that point and stage in your life that you're going to grow in your spirituality and in your love for the Lord, but he is teaching you those things now in the ordinary and in the mundane. And so let me ask, even as we begin today, are you learning those simple lessons of faithfulness and obedience and submission and service to your Lord, even in those things that seem somewhat trivial? Because the Lord says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And isn't it true that so much of life seems little, seems small, seems seemingly insignificant? And you can think at the end of the day, what did I actually accomplish this day? But I want you to remember that what is done in faithfulness to the Lord will reap a harvest of blessing. So work unto the Lord. Work in a way that is pleasing to him. And as even as we heard on Friday night, that will not be in vain. So do not wait for your life to start. Don't think, oh, when I get to college, or when I get married, or when I get that job, or when we have kids, or when your kids leave, or when you retire, that's when the good life will take place. That's when life will start. No, life has started. Be faithful. Serve your family. Serve your church. Serve your community in the small and in the great things. Not then or when, but now. Because as the scripture says, on one of the very few verses that we have of Jesus' life before this, in Luke 2:52, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and nature and in favor with God and man. Notice that he had to wait. He had to be patient, and he too had to learn and increase. And so even must we. But as we see from this passage, that after that waiting period, it says, in those days, Jesus came. And so as we begin here in this passage, in verse 9, this was the fullness of time, the moment when Jesus entered into his public role, when he was made manifest to the people to come and do what he came to do. And he does so by this ceremony of baptism. And as we saw last week, John was in the wilderness preparing the hearts of the people through preaching and through baptism. That he was the friend of the bridegroom, calling out to all that the bridegroom was coming. And now the bridegroom has come, as we see in our passage, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you might ask, well, why baptism? Last week we saw that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so was Jesus repenting? Was he in need of cleansing? Well, if Jesus was in need of cleansing, then he cannot be the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. No, you can represent your own self in sinfulness and in your own condemnation, but you need another to represent you in sinlessness, to be fully righteous and justified. And the scriptures testify that that's what Jesus was. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made himself to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was without sin. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And why is it precious? Because it is without spot or blemish. Yes, the scriptures testify that Jesus was perfect in every way. And so he was not in need of repentance. He was not in need of forgiveness. So you might ask, well, what was he doing? And there was even some confusion in Jesus' day about what he was doing coming to baptism. In fact, John asks, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? So what was taking place? Well, I think there's two things that are going on here. First, this baptism establishes the role of both John and of Jesus. Last week we saw the prophecy of Isaiah and Malachi, of that John was the one coming to prepare the way. And John was validated by Jesus' coming, even as he pointed everyone to the Christ, that he was the one in which the prophets spoke about, that he was the one come to prepare the way, and that Jesus now has come. And so, even as we see from this point, as John said would happen, John seemingly fades off the scene. He hands the baton off to Jesus. Even as he said, John, that is, he must increase and I must decrease. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so John's ministry, in a sense, comes to a close with the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus comes now to fulfill that mission in which he came to earth for. And the second, the main purpose of Jesus' baptism was that of identification. Jesus here identifies with the people that he came to save. See, Jesus had no need for baptism. He had no need for repentance or forgiveness of sins, but his people did. Those that he came to represent, those that he came to take their place, those that he would be the covenant head for, did need those things. And Jesus would take the sins of his people upon himself by being the sin offering. And that is exactly what we see taking place even here as he begins. If you know your Old Testament, then you know that's exactly also what the sacrifices in the Old Testament also represented. That when that lamb or bull was brought, there was a symbolic exchange taking place. And you had a visual reminder that this animal was taking your place, its life for your life. And similarly, that's what's happening here with Christ. Here we have Christ standing in the waters of Jordan. And as he stood there, as the water was poured or sprinkled over him, and I believe that's what took place. Don't let the Baptists convince you that it was by immersion. If it was by immersion, then it was a totally different mode than what has ever happened in the Old Testament. The only people that I know of that were immersed in the Old Testament were the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And that's not the kind of baptism you want. But if you look up pouring or sprinkling, you'll see that that's how the offering was offered upon the altar. That it was poured out, that it was sprinkled. And also we see here the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. In the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit in fire as like droplets. And so I think the best mode is by pouring or by sprinkling, because it represents that cleansing by blood and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so as Jesus stood there in the waters of the Jordan, as that water was poured on him, the water that was poured on all those people that had come before him, confessing their sins in the Jordan. And so that water was symbolically polluted by the sins of the people. And it was yet that water that was now poured over his perfect being. That water that represented the forgiveness of sins for all the people represents here his condemnation. Only through Christ being condemned, only through Christ coming and being that sin offering, only by offering himself up to be as a sin offering unto God and dying the death that he came to die, could anyone receive cleansing and life. And the same is true for us. Christ takes that baptism for us, the baptism of sin, so that we can receive the baptism of purification. Christ takes the baptism of condemnation so that we can receive the baptism of salvation. And that is what's pictured every time we see the waters poured out. That it's not baptism that does those things, but it is Christ. And baptism represents Christ. It is a symbol and sign of what he came to do. And he did so for you and me. That he is the perfect Savior because he identifies with his people. And he stands in our place. And he does so because he is the Son of God. And that's also what we see in this passage. That there is another identification that's taking place. The identification that he is the second person of the Trinity. That he is the true Son of God, the Christ that has come to earth. Notice what takes place at his baptism. The heavens are ripped open, the Spirit descends, and there is a voice from heaven that speaks. If there was ever proof of who Jesus was and is, it is here at his baptism. As heaven is ripped open, just like the veil of the temple was ripped open, it's a symbol that heaven and earth have converged together in the person of Christ. And as that Spirit descends upon him, and as the Father speaks forth that this is the Son, this is true identification of who Christ is by both the Spirit and by the Father. And so here we have in his baptism this beautiful Trinity, this act of God, all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You might ask, where do we learn about the Trinity? Well, we see it here, do we not? At his baptism. And we must remember, we must not forget that the work of redemption is a triune act. One God and three persons working together in perfect harmony and unity for the redemption of mankind. Indeed, the redemption of all of creation. And so we see just 10 verses in to the Gospel of Mark that Mark is doing exactly what he said he was going to do in verse 1, that this was going to be the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And once again, we are being confronted with the fact that this truly is the Son of God. And not just any son, as it says here, he is the beloved son. As the Father says, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." We see the Father's approval of his work and love of his person. And those words, that word that is used for pleased, means that I have been well pleased, I am well pleased, and will be well pleased. That Christ is fully pleasing to the Father at all times and in every way. And the Father's delight in his Son is palpable here because of who he is and what he has done and what he will do in his earthly ministry and his death. Well, if this is the high point for Jesus' ministry, he immediately enters into one of the lowest points. He enters into the valley as he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So he was not only inaugurated with water, but also by fire. And that's what we see with our second point here, with the temptation of Jesus. When, as I mentioned before, when a man, or this year in this case, a woman is campaigning for president, they can talk about all the problems, they can talk about the solutions to the problem, but none of those problems are their problems until they assume the office. But once they do, those problems are theirs, and they must take responsibility for them, even though many presidents have gotten very good at blaming the one that has come before them. But what we see here is similar. As soon as Jesus takes that mantle upon himself as the Christ, as the Savior, the battle begins. The fight with Satan takes center stage. And too often we believe this lie of naturalism that everything has a natural cause and nothing exists beyond that which we can see with our eyes. But what we must realize with this passage is there's something taking place that is much greater than what we can see. That there is a spiritual battle in the heavenly realms that we can't even begin to understand, that is greater and mightier and more fierce than any human conflict ever. And Satan, with all of his might, tries to stop and prevent and thwart the will of God. And this liar and deceiver has tried to do this since the very beginning of time. And he was successful with Adam, was he not? And no doubt he believes, because he is prideful, that he could do the same here with Jesus. Because in the garden, he tempted Adam and Eve to believe that the forbidden fruit was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was able to make one wise, even wise as God. And so you see there, way back in Genesis chapter 3, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and Satan uses all three. He uses all three on us, does he not? And he does so here even with Jesus. And he was able with Adam to have Adam and Eve succumb to the temptation. And as a result, they, along with all of us, fell headlong into sin. But here what we see in this temptation, that here comes Christ, the second Adam, as he is called in Romans chapter 5, ready to take the place of Adam. Where Adam failed, he must succeed, and he too must go through this probation, through this testing, if he is to be the second Adam, just like Adam did way back in the garden. And yet we see that this testing will be even greater than what Adam had to go through because of the effects of sin. Jesus does not enter into a beautiful, lush garden, but what does he enter into? As the scripture says, he enters into the wilderness. That the effects of sin are seen even upon the earth. That it's barren. It is dead. And Jesus is not surrounded by tame animals that he named himself like Adam was, but what does it say? That he was surrounded by wild animals and beasts. And there he was for 40 days being tempted by Satan. The contrast could not be more stark. And he entered into this excruciating temptation by the hands of Satan. As Satan says, make these stones into bread. Lust of the flesh. As he is taken to the corner of the temple and said, you can have all of these kingdoms. Lust of the eyes. As he is told by Satan, throw yourself down and command the angels to bear you up. Pride of life. Satan tempted Jesus in every way, just like Adam and Eve. But unlike Adam and Eve, he did not believe the lies. He was not seduced by the temptation, but by the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God, he fought Satan off. But yet, notice this. At the very beginning, at verse 12, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. That it wasn't Satan that brought him there, but it was the Spirit that did. And you might say, well, why was that? Why would God allow for him to enter into this testing time, into this temptation? Because, again, he must be the covenant head of his people, and he must withstand temptation perfectly. That Adam failed, but Christ withstood, and he defeats Satan not only here, but he defeats him throughout his ministry, and finally defeats him upon the cross. That is what we are to understand from this passage. But how is it that we apply such a passage like this to us? Well, first we need to recognize that we are engaged as well in a spiritual battle. The life of Christ demonstrates that there is a spiritual battle that is still ongoing. And it wasn't until Jesus formally took that office that that battle began. And the same is true for you, Christian. That before you came to Christ, you went with the flow. You were cruising with your buddies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you seemingly had no problems and no troubles. And yet you had the ultimate problem, you had your sin. And you had the ultimate trouble because you were heading into the pit of destruction. And yet the Lord, out of his mercy, plucked you out of that situation and saved you from it. But like Christ, it's not until then that the battle began. That's when the fight starts. Because now you are called to swim upstream instead of down. Now you are called to live differently by a new set of standards. You're called to live to a new obedience, and it's hard. Don't let anyone tell you it's not. Easy believism is a lie from the pit of hell. We are called to discipleship, which means that we are called to lay down our lives again and again on a daily basis. And Satan hates you. And the world detests you. And the flesh wars against you. And Jesus says, in this life you will have troubles. And yet that is the war that we are called to engage in. And yet we're not to succumb to the snares of the evil one. And we need to know that as a church as well. That a church that preaches the gospel has a bullseye on it. That Satan would love to divide us. He would love to make us fall. He would love to make us stumble. Because he would get great pride and joy in that. We need to pray that the Lord would give us victory individually and as a church. That his kingdom would advance amongst us. But we're engaged in such a battle as well. And we need to battle, second, by looking to our victorious Lord and High Priest. Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of the Lord. Before it goes into the description of the armor, do you know what it says? Says this, be strong in the Lord and in his might. See, we cannot do battle with Satan by ourselves. But the Lord can, and the Lord has, and he has defeated Satan. And he does so here, and he does so by rising from the dead. As I mentioned before, Christ says, in this life you will have troubles. But you need to remember the second part of that verse. But take courage, I have overcome the world. That's where our courage comes from. That's where our strength takes place. The victory is already won in Christ. It is finished. And not only is Christ our victorious Lord, but he is also our sympathetic high priest in the midst of our struggles. Many of you are going through challenging things. Many of you are struggling with different sins or just struggling with the effects of sin in your life and upon your body. But we need to recognize that we have a Savior that doesn't understand from afar. But we have a Savior that has entered into this world, has taken upon flesh himself so that he could identify with his people. And then he goes through all the temptations and trials that we have. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. I know you know it well, but it's a wonderful truth. We have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice that, in every respect, or we could say in every way, has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. There is never a time in your life that you can say to the Lord, "Lord, you don't understand. You don't get it." No, the Lord gets it. He understands. He endured it. He'll give you the strength to get through it as well if you look to him and find courage and strength in him. Well, finally, Christ here is the beloved Son. And we need to remember in this fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we will fall short. That's why we do not look to our own perfections, but we look to the perfections of Christ, the one in whom the Father said that he is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you are in Christ this morning, then you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That you are given the forgiveness of sins. That he identifies with your sin so that you can identify with his righteousness. That makes you in the sight of God as fully pleasing as the Son of God himself. And so in Christ this morning, the Father looks at you and says, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased." How is it that we can be beloved? How is it that we can be fully pleasing to the Father? It's impossible if it be not for Christ. What amazing love and grace is wrapped up in those words. That God, fully knowing all of our sin, even greater than we know it ourselves, can say to us, "You're beloved," that you are fully pleasing in Christ. And that love is eternal. That love is unchanging. Let us live in the newness of that life. Let us live in the fullness of that love that is ours in Christ, because Christ has come, inaugurated by water and by fire, for you and for me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, these words are truly too great for us. They overwhelm us. For when we see ourselves, we only see our shortcomings, and we see our faults, we see our sins. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would have the eyes of the Father that see us through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And may we be fully recognized as righteous and pleasing unto you, even beloved. Lord, what a wondrous truth that is. We pray that we would apply it to our hearts and our minds because of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.